Many of us did have the great advantage of hearing the gospel from our childhood. But at the same time, many of us were converted much later in life, weren't we? Some of you were converted in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, perhaps even in your 50s or 60s. Even those of us who have been Christians since we were young have made a conscious, free choice to do that. None of us, I don't think, this morning would say, as Richard Dawkins might tell us, that we blindly followed our parents. I don't think any of us would say that. And we might say, therefore, well, we're a Christian because we've chosen to be Christians. And there's truth in that, obviously, but there's more to it than that. It's not really true to say we're Christians because my parents were Christians, but it's only partly true to say I'm a Christian because I made a choice to become a Christian. And as we look at the passage that we read together earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul looks at it in a much broader way than just that. He begins in verse 11 by saying, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, we were also chosen. In some translations, it's written as, in him we've obtained an inheritance. And the idea is the same in both cases. You see, in the Old Testament, when God's people first arrived in the Promised Land, God chose different territories for different tribes. And their land was called their inheritance. They couldn't just go where they wanted. They had to go to the place that God had chosen for them, because that was their inheritance. God had chosen them for the land, and God had chosen the land for them. And there's also a sense of which, of course, that God has chosen them for himself. They were his inheritance just as much as the land was their inheritance. So in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and verse 7, we read this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of other peoples. In other words, God didn't look around and say, what's the biggest and best nation around? I'll choose that one. Like the school captain at the football team or the hockey team. That's not how God worked. He chose actually the weakest and the poorest of the nations, he says. And then he goes on to say this. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was because of God's love that he chose them. But he did choose them. Now, we're asking the question, therefore, this morning, why are you a Christian? Ask yourself the question, why am I a Christian? And I do actually want you to answer that question before we go on. You don't have to shout out the answer, don't worry. I'm not asking for hands up. But in your own mind, I do want you to answer the question. If you would say you're a Christian this morning, the question is, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Now, there are many people who might answer that question by saying something like this. They might say, I'm a Christian because I ask God to forgive me of my sins. You might say, I'm a Christian because I believe the Bible. You might say, I'm a Christian because I was brought up in church. You might say, I'm a Christian because I responded to an evangelistic sermon. You might say, I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Christ. Now, none of those answers of themselves are wrong. They might not all be true of all of us, but all of them certainly will be true of some of us. And if that's part of the answer that you gave to the question I asked earlier, then that's great. But if those are the only answers that you gave to the question, then we've actually got a problem. Because on their own, those answers are entirely inadequate. Because when the Bible helps us to answer the question, well, why me? Why am I a Christian? It teaches us not just to begin our answer with, I'm a Christian because I, something, something, something. The Bible teaches us most often to begin our answer with, I'm a Christian because God, something, something, something. You see, when you choose to become a Christian, something very strange happens. When you choose to become a Christian, then very soon you realize that it wasn't so much that you chose to follow God, but that he chose you to follow him. There's an old hymn that puts it like this. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And that's a sentiment that every true Christian can relate to. You see, although becoming a Christian feels like a choice we made, we realize that it could only be a choice that God first of all made himself. Because if he hadn't chosen us, we would never have chosen him. And if that doesn't make sense to you, that may be a sign that you're not actually a Christian yet. Because that's one of the things that the Lord helps us to understand when we become a Christian. And you see, as we look in this passage that we read together earlier, particularly verses 11 and 12, the ones that we're focusing on today, we're told very clearly there, verse 11, in him, in Jesus, we were also chosen. We were chosen. So in this passage, you see, in these two verses, Paul gives us three answers to the questions, why are you a Christian? And one of those answers begins with, I'm a Christian because I something, something, something. But two of them begin with, I'm a Christian because God something, something, something. And that's the right balance, I think. When it comes to our conversion, when it comes to asking ourselves about why we're a Christian, we don't abdicate personal responsibility, but at the same time, we must make sure that we don't take credit that's due to God. That we don't congratulate ourselves for our wise decision when we should be praising God for his gracious choice. So three answers to the question then, why am I a Christian? Answer number one, if you're a Christian, it's because God planned it. If you're a Christian, it's because God planned it. You see, that's what we're told, isn't it, in verse 11. Not only are we chosen, but we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, here Paul is opening up the idea and he's saying, look, when we think about God's plan and God's purposes and the things that God chooses, it's absolutely true, Paul says, that if you're a Christian, it's because God chose you to be a Christian. But actually, God's sovereignty and predestination and God's planning is much bigger than that. And actually, the fact that you're a Christian, if that's true of you, is only a small part of God's plan. An important part, certainly, but only a small part. Because when we look at the verse, we discover that we've not just been predestined to salvation, but we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out, what's the next word? Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And this is one of the grandest and most difficult of Christian doctrines at all. It's easy for us to believe, and I think everybody who believes in God would believe, that God chooses certain things and maybe not others. It's easy to believe that. It's easy to believe that God plans things. That's easy to believe. Everyone who believes in God believes that. But what's perhaps hard to believe, and why this is a difficult doctrine, what's hard to believe is that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's hard to believe, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches here. It can be an enormous encouragement to some and a great challenge to others. And actually, depending on our circumstances and where we are in our lives, it can be both an encouragement and a challenge to each of us. And the doctrine is very easy to state. It's very easy to say, isn't it? God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's really easy to say. It's not something complex. It's not something that's hard to understand, in a sense. We know exactly what that means. It's easy to understand. But hard, perhaps, to believe. And maybe hard to see. You see, this is a doctrine that is found throughout the Bible, expressed in all kinds of different ways. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for example, a well-known verse puts it like this: all things work together for good to those who love God. Same doctrine, put a different way. You see, it's an enormous encouragement for the Christian to know that everything that happens to us is in God's hands. And what's a particular encouragement is to know that everything that will happen to us is in God's hand. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, you and I don't need to worry about the future, because we can trust that whatever happens, God is in control. Whatever will happen to us in the future, it won't be outside of God's will and purpose. It won't be outside God's plan. And therefore, as Romans 8 says, it will be for our good. We can have confidence in that. And as we look forward then to the future, that's a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? To know that whatever happens to you, it's within God's good and sovereign and perfect plan. What a wonderful, encouraging, terrific doctrine that we can rest on. What an encouragement as we look ahead to the future. But there's a problem, of course, isn't there? The problem is, well, what happens when we look back to the past? What happens when we look at the bad things that have happened in our lives? What happens then? And what happens to our free will? What happens to the choices we make? Are we just robots that do whatever God says? Or are we responsible for our own actions? Now, you know very well, don't you, that this is a topic that probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people have written books on and done PhD theses on, and there's no way that we're going to be able to answer every possible objection or question that you might have around God's sovereignty and our free will. And I'm certainly not intending to try and do that this morning. But I will give perhaps a simple illustration that might help a little bit. It certainly won't answer all your questions, but it might help a little bit in trying to understand how it's true both that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for our own actions and that we do indeed have choices to make. As I say, it's an imperfect illustration, but hopefully it will help just a little. I want you to imagine a great sports team, football, rugby, hockey, it doesn't matter what the sport is, but a really truly great team, the greatest team that has ever existed, greater even than that, a truly great team. And if this team was playing their sport, you might very well hear the commentators say afterwards something like this: they dictated the play. You understand what that means? They had their way of playing, and that's what happened in the match. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the opposition had been given the plan in advance beforehand and were saying, Brazilian football team with Pele in it or whatever, they want us to do this, so we'll do it. No, that's not what the opposition was doing at all. They weren't dictating in that sense. The opposition were making all of their own choices and doing things in the game exactly in each moment as they wanted to. Absolutely. When they wanted to defend, they defended. When they wanted a tackle, they tackled. When they wanted a block, they blocked. They were doing all of the things that they wanted to do, the opposition were. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which they're being forced to do those things by the way that the stronger team is playing. So at the end of the game, the manager of the stronger team is able to say, everything went exactly according to plan. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, because no team is perfect and as perfect as God, and no team is as powerful as God. It's not a perfect illustration, but it might give you some sense in which it's possible for God to be in control and to have everything planned, and at the same time, for us to exercise our own choices and to make our own decisions and to be accountable and responsible for the things that we do. But there's perhaps a greater way, even, that this doctrine is a challenge to our faith, as we've mentioned. It's not just that it's hard to get our heads around the idea of God being in control at the same time as us making choices, But it's particularly hard when we look back at the past and we see some terrible things that have happened either in our lives or in the lives of others. And we start to ask questions like these. Well, if God is in control, why do bad things happen? If God is in control, why are there wars? And the closer the questions get to home, the harder perhaps they get to answer. If God is in control, why was my husband killed by a drunk driver? If God is in control, why did my wife leave me? If God is in control, why do my children want nothing to do with me? If God is in control, why are these bad things happening to me and to my family? Did God plan that the drunk driver would kill your husband? That your wife would commit adultery? That your children would disown you? Did God plan that? Well, the Bible here wants to draw a very fine line. And it is a very fine line, but it has to be a very fine line. On the one hand, you see, the Bible does sometimes say that God causes evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But at the same time, the Bible is also clear that God does not directly do anything evil. Instead, he sometimes brings about evil deeds through the willing actions of people like us. That means he's never to blame for evil. It means he never takes pleasure in evil. Human beings, fallen human beings, and of course fallen angels, are responsible for the evil that they do. We're responsible for the evil that we do. But what God does do, and he promises to do all into the future, God promises to work all of these things, the good things, the bad things, the utterly terrible, we might even call them satanic things, he works all of these things together for the good of every Christian. And God has planned the world in such a way that even the very worst things that happen to us somehow produce good in us and produce good for us. And the Bible's actually full of examples of exactly this happening. Now, one example is Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you remember Joseph, him with the multicolored dream coat? You see, Joseph's brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. And then they told his father, who loved him, that a wild animal had killed him. That, by any account, is a despicable, hateful thing to have done, isn't it? You might even call it an evil thing to have done. And at the end of Joseph's life, he's able to say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, there's an example of how these terrible things happened. Other people did them, but they were part of God's plan. And God worked all of that together for good. And the remarkable thing about that is that God worked it together not just for Joseph's good, but actually for the good of the whole world. Because through Joseph, a famine, a worldwide famine, was averted. And if that's maybe one of the clearest examples in the Old Testament of God working all things together for good, there's an even clearer example in the New Testament. And an example in the New Testament that helps us to understand and helps us to see that God is not callous. He's not, as it were, playing chess and sacrificing one piece for the sake of the other, as you and I might do on a chessboard. And if we do that in a chessboard and the bishop goes for the sake of the queen, you and I are not agonizing over the fate of the bishop, are we? We don't care about the bishop on the chessboard. We just want to win the game. And sometimes people can maybe feel that God is a little bit like that, sacrificing one for the sake of the other and not really being involved, as it were. Or having any sense of personal commitment. But it's not like that at all. God understands your pain and mine. He understands what it is to suffer. He understands what it is to have evil committed against us. He understands that. He understands it not from the outside, but he understands it personally. Because, of course, about 2,000 years ago, the greatest evil act ever in history took place. The most wicked thing imaginable happened. Well, in fact, it wasn't imaginable. Nobody could imagine it. It was so wicked. The very Son of God himself, God in human form, was beaten. Crown of thorns rammed on his head. Nails driven through his hands and his side. And in the most cruel punishment that the world could think of, he was tortured and killed. God's own son. An evil, evil act. And yet we also have to say, thankfully we have to say, part of the plan and the providence of God. And through that event in particular, we can see the truth of Romans 8:28, and we can make sense of Ephesians 1:11, that God used that most unimaginably evil event, that he personally, in the person of Christ, suffered most from. And Jesus Christ, of course, separated through that from his heavenly Father. In that way, God knows what it's like to suffer. God knows what it's like. And he knows it even more than we do. He sees more suffering than you and I put together, of course. He sees the suffering of the whole world. And he works all things together for the good of those who love God. And if you're struggling with looking back and you're thinking, well, how can God let this happen? Look back beyond your own suffering and the suffering of your family, if you can. Look back beyond that to the greater suffering of Jesus Christ himself. And remind yourself of this. Well, if God was willing to do that himself in order to bring about good for us, to bring about our salvation, our redemption, if God was willing to put himself through that, surely I can trust him when he says that all things work together for the good of those who love God. He's not asking us to take that on blind trust. He's proved it. He's proved it. So as we look at this passage then, we've seen already that if you're a Christian, it's because God planned it, along, of course, with everything else, as we've been describing. But more quickly now, and more simply, two other answers to that question. Why are you a Christian? The second answer to the question that Paul gives us, this time is in verse 12. Why are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, it's because you put your hope in Christ. If you're a Christian, it's because you put your hope in Christ. Now, you might think, hang on, Mark, you're contradicting yourself here. You've just said that if you're a Christian, it's because God has chosen you. And now you're saying something completely different. Now you're saying that if you're a Christian, it's because you've chosen to, because you've put your hope in Christ. And you're maybe thinking, I'm contradicting myself. Well, if I am contradicting myself, the Apostle Paul is contradicting himself and the Bible's contradicting itself, because that's what it clearly says. Can you see it there? Verse 11 says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined. And verse 12 says, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. No, we've put our hope in Christ. If you're a Christian, it's because you've put your hope in Christ. And it isn't a contradiction. That's been my point all along. That it's true at the very same time to say that God is in control, and at the very same time to say that we exercise our choice and our will. Yes, if you're a Christian this morning, it is because you have put your hope in Christ. And what's important, you see, is that we get both of these things. There are some Christians who so emphasize the personal responsibility angle, that it's almost as if, well, Jesus' death on the cross didn't really make any difference, and God's sovereign plan and purposes don't really matter because it's all down to us and what we do. And there are other Christians, perhaps, who so emphasize God's sovereignty and that God is in control that it almost doesn't matter what we do and how we live, because somehow, someday, God will either zap us from heaven and make us Christians or not. And both of those extremes on their own are wrong. So if you are a Christian this morning, it's because you put your hope in Christ. And you did so, of course, because of what Christ had done. You did so because the Holy Spirit enabled you to do that. You did so because God gave you the gift of faith. But nonetheless, you put your hope in Christ. And that's a wonderful definition almost of what a Christian is. Someone who's put their hope in Christ. It's not simply somebody who's been baptized. It's not simply somebody who will sign up to the doctrines of the Bible. A Christian is someone who's put their hope in Christ, in a person, in what Jesus has done. And all our future rests on him. And without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. If you're not able to say that, if you're not able to say, without Jesus, I have no hope, then again, you may not be a Christian. You certainly haven't understood the Christian message, because the Bible's really clear about that. The Apostle Paul says that himself very clearly. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all men to be most pitied, because our faith is futile. Everything, Paul says, that I live for, everything that I teach, all my hope is on Christ's death and resurrection. That's where it all is. I've put all my eggs in the Jesus basket. That's what a Christian does. We put all our hope in Jesus Christ. And of course, that means if you're not yet a Christian this morning, there's something very clear that you need to do, isn't it? You need to put your hope, all of your hope, in Jesus Christ. You don't need to hedge your bets. You don't need to think, well, I'll go to church, but at the same time as that, I'll also do these other things. And hopefully, somewhere between all of them, God will let me into heaven. It's not how a Christian thinks. It's not how a Christian lives. A Christian thinks and lives like this. Heaven is a perfect place that I don't deserve to be in, because I'm a sinful person. And it's not just that I've made one or two mistakes, but my whole life actually has been lived according to my own agenda rather than God's agenda, despite the fact that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there are certainly positive things about my life, but if you look at it overall, you've got to say I'm deeply, deeply in the red, in the negative. That's my life. And therefore I can have no hope of heaven in my own merits. And it wouldn't matter how many times I got baptized. It wouldn't matter how many times I prayed the Lord's Prayer. It wouldn't matter how many times I went on pilgrimage. It wouldn't matter how many times I helped an old lady across the road or whatever it might be. I will never, ever be able to do enough to cancel out the sin that is so rampant in my life. That's how the Christian thinks. That's what the Bible teaches us. And because the Christian thinks like that, that's why we put all the eggs in the Jesus basket. Because we realize that any other basket is just full of holes. We put all our hope in him. And we have nothing else. And I'll gladly put my hands up with the Apostle Paul and say that if this isn't true, if this isn't true, if Jesus Christ didn't die in the place of sinners, then I am utterly utterly lost. But I thank God that it is true. And because it's true, I have hope. Hope not in myself. Hope not in a system. Hope not in the church. Hope not in a series of doctrines, but hope in Jesus himself. If you're a Christian, it's because you've put your hope in Jesus Christ. And I trust that that's true of each of us this morning. Finally then, if you're a Christian, not only is it because you put your hope in Christ, but if you're a Christian, at the end of verse 12, it's for God's praise and glory. Can you see that right at the end? In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. What a wonderful truth this is. You see, as we've been thinking about sin and thinking about the way in which we are fallen, thinking of the way in which we're corrupted by sin, that it's all through us, there's a real sense in which perhaps that could lead you to depression and worse, isn't it? But to remember through that, despite that, God has set his love upon his people. So as we're thinking of these doctrines this morning, as we're thinking of God's sovereignty, and you're a Christian, what do? You praise God that we can trust him for the future. And we're able to do that because we've seen how he's been faithful in the past, particularly at the cross. And as we think about the cross and the way in which Jesus Christ suffered for our sake, when we think about God's wonderful, amazing, incredible plan of salvation that nobody could have made up or imagined, that God would take human flesh and die on the cross in our place, as we think about that, what do? We praise God and we thank him for his glory. And we say to ourselves and we say to one another, and hopefully we say to a watching world too, that there is no other God like this. You look at all the other religions in the world, we would say made up religions, religions that aren't true. You look at all the made up religions, the man-made religions in the world, and you won't find a God like this. Because human minds cannot conceive and create of a God so gracious and so wonderful and so merciful and so loving and so good as our God, the only true and living God. He is beyond our imaginations, as of course God should be. And we praise him. And when somebody else comes to believe this, and they come to believe that actually they're full of sin, and yet they realize that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for them, and they put their hope in Jesus Christ and all their eggs in his basket, what do God's people do? We praise and we glorify the God in heaven. When somebody perhaps gets baptized as a sign of that, it's one of the most encouraging and best services of the year, isn't it? We love baptismal services, not because we like dunking people into water, but because we love to hear and to see that God has saved another sinner like us. And therefore, if you're a Christian, it's for God's praise and glory. It seems unimaginable that you and I could add to the praise and the glory that God has. It seems unimaginable. And yet God in his sovereignty uses us for his praise and his glory. And that means you and I rightly feel bad and even grieve over our sin. But we don't remain in our grief, because we're able to realize that whatever it is that we have done, however desperate our situation, however deep our sin, God somehow is able to use all of these things for our good and for his praise and glory. And he works out all things according to his purposes. What a plan of redemption the Lord brings about.